It's a little bit of a challenging time to preach. I heard someone say, just as I sat down, I'm so tired. And I told him, make sure you remember that it wasn't the sermon that did that to you. You were tired before I even started. I'm tired, and I'm sure many of you are as well, but we're talking about a subject that is so important this evening, and so I'm praying that God would really bless our study of his word, because we're talking about the future. We're talking about your future, future focus, back to the future. That's the theme of this retreat, and of course, that's an interesting subject. I think that would be interesting probably even to many people in the world. Many people in the world are interested in the future, their future at least. There are people whose job it is to guess the future. They write books about the future. I think if you talk to most people, they would wish they could know something about the future, probably because the future feels so uncertain. We wish we could know the future because we're not sure what's going to happen, and we wish we could know what was going to happen. And that, I think, is part of what makes being a Christian such a privilege, actually, because we have God revealing the future to us. We know the future. God has given us very specific information about what is going to happen in the future. And so, of course, we may not have some of the minor details, but we do have the most significant events in history pre-recorded. God has given us the history, the future history of the universe pre-recorded, which means that there are certain realities that we can count on. In an uncertain world, there are certain realities that we can absolutely bank our lives on. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians, I want us to look together at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and remind you of two specific future realities that are absolutely certain, that you need to put all of your hopes in. And this is going to be a simple message, I think, two certain future realities and how you should respond. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, but we'll start our reading with verse 5, just because it's a paragraph and it's easier to understand the flow. But Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering here." And Paul's talking to the Thessalonians about how he's thankful for them, for these believers, because they're growing and persevering, even though they are suffering. And he's going to give them a little hope in the middle of their suffering right now, because when you're suffering, things feel uncertain. So these are future certainties. Verse 6, here we go. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." As Paul seeks to encourage these believers to keep on persevering, he makes two statements that we can absolutely count on regarding the future. First, we can count on the fact that Jesus is coming back. You know, sometimes when we talk about what the Bible says about the future, there are parts that are challenging and complicated, but this is not complicated. Jesus is coming back. We see this in verse 7 where Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And we go to that phrase first because it's the theme of this passage. It's what everything else revolves around. When the Lord Jesus is revealed. Paul's talking about an event that is coming. And look at the way he describes it, because I know I sometimes take this too lightly. And so I want to kind of walk through it slowly, phrase by phrase, because it's really pretty heavy actually. For one, notice who he says is coming back. He says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. And there's a lot of Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 1, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 7, the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And verse 12, our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul talks about Jesus, who's he describing? He's talking about an actual person who lived 2,000 years ago and spent most of his life as a Jewish carpenter, after which he was crucified on a cross. And here he's emphasizing that he's Lord, because Paul knows this man who died and rose again has ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God and has total authority over all things and sits on the throne serving as the equal to God the Father. And so again, this is amazing, because you could go to heaven. If you could go to heaven today, you would see the God-man, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne. And Paul is saying the God-man, Jesus Christ, is coming back. And I'm putting a little bit of an emphasis on the word man, the God-man, because we're going to see Jesus coming back with a body. And this is just really physical, I'm saying, because I think we know that Jesus, the first time he came with a human body, but we sometimes forget that when he returns, he's coming back with a body as well. So we're talking about a person being revealed from heaven. And I want to mention that, because sometimes we slip into thinking of Christianity as more like just a philosophy or an idea, but it's much more than that. It is news about an actual person who lived that the Bible declares is the Lord of the universe. And when we talk about the second coming, we're talking about that person that we read about in the Bible that existed in history actually coming to earth again. And I want you to stop and try to feel the weight of that. I'm praying the Spirit of God would help us to feel the weight of that, because as Christians, we believe some really big things. We should never go around thinking that Christianity is something small, like just, you know, be a good person, try to be nice to people, go to church, have a family, make a little money, die. Christianity is concerned with facts, with history, with reality. And Christianity says there was a first coming of Jesus. He really came. And that moment changed everything. And Christianity says there will be a day in the future when Jesus really comes again. Because Paul says, who's coming? It will be the Lord Jesus. And he describes what it's going to be like as well. He says the Lord Jesus will be revealed. And the word revealed has to do with something that is hidden being shown. Another word you might use is the word unveiled. Jesus will be unveiled. So it's like this person, Jesus, is veiled. He's hidden right now. But it won't always be like that, because there's a day in the future when the Lord Jesus will be revealed or shown. And the picture that comes into my mind is of a curtain being drawn back. And so it's kind of like when you go to a play and you sit in the chair waiting for the play to start, and there's a curtain in front of the stage. And behind the curtain, there's all kinds of activity, but you're just sitting there in the audience and you're waiting for them to pull the curtain back so you can see what's actually happening on the stage. And the Apostle Paul is saying that is what is going to happen with our Lord Jesus, because right now we look around and it's almost like the sky is a curtain to reality. But someday the sky is going to be pulled back and the Lord Jesus will be unveiled. He will be made visible. And I love that, because right now there's so much that is invisible to our faith. And even what is visible, like for example, what we see in God's word about Jesus and the way he appeared the first time, there are some glimpses of glory, what the Bible shows about Jesus. There's some glimpses of glory, but even what is revealed looks a whole lot like humiliation, doesn't it, for Jesus? When he came the first time, he was born in a stable, Jesus. When he came the first time, he was rejected, Jesus. When he came the first time, he was a servant, Jesus. When he came the first time, he was crucified on the cross, Jesus. When you look at Jesus in the Gospels, you see a little glimpse of his glory, but mostly you see humiliation. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that it won't always be like that, because the Lord Jesus will be revealed. And what will be revealed about him exactly? What will we be shown about Jesus Christ? Glory, majesty. And we're talking glory and majesty in bold print, capital letters, because Jesus is coming back as the obvious winner for everyone to see. As someone has said, the one who came the first time as an infant is going to be revealed as the infinite one. He who was born to trouble and lived his life suffering is coming again to rule and to reign. He who was born in a stable will be coming for a throne. He who lived his life with shepherds as his companions and insignificant people as his friends will come with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of mighty angels by his side. In other words, he who came as a servant is coming back as a king. There is a day in the future when you will see the glory of the ruler of the entire universe with your eyes. The first time Jesus came into the world, most people missed out on seeing his glory. It's like his glory was hidden. But at the second coming, it won't be like that. Every eye will see the glory of our King. And so right now, when we talk about Jesus with some of our friends, they don't have much time for him. And we try to get them to come to church, and that's something that seems like an insignificant event to them. But there's a day coming when Jesus will return, and no human being that exists will miss his glory. Some will try to run from it in terror, and others will try to run to him in joy, but there is no one in the universe who will fail to see Jesus as King. He will be revealed. Paul says, if you look again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, what's going to happen as we look to the future? What can we count on? The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. This is certain, the second coming. And Paul tells us, who's coming? It's Jesus who will be revealed. And he tells us how he will be revealed, in glory. And he tells us where he's coming from. He's coming from heaven. You might say, what's up is coming down. And yet, if you say that, you have to remember that's just a way of speaking, obviously, because it's not like God lives really far up there in heaven. If we could just keep traveling far enough, we would find him. No, the heaven where God lives is in another dimension altogether. And so up or down, it's just a way of using human language to help us get the picture. But it doesn't surprise us that God has to stoop down to use language like this, like Jesus coming down from heaven, because it's so out of the realm of our experience. None of us have ever seen anything like this. And so you have to use language like that because this is something miraculous and supernatural that's going to happen, which I think is part of where this passage breaks down for a lot of us from the West, because we like to imagine that we don't do miraculous or supernatural. And so this sort of seems more like a fairy tale for us. And we don't talk much about the return of Christ. It's even hard for me sometimes to talk about the return of Christ like this because we're so influenced by a materialistic worldview. This doesn't feel as real to us, which is kind of funny because we're like in a super small minority of humans that don't take the supernatural seriously. At least understand that. Throughout history and even now, if you don't take the supernatural seriously, you are like in such a small minority of human beings who have ever lived. And certainly biblically, you're going to have troubles if you think of what happens in this universe as only being things you can explain happening. Or I guess I should say, if you're only willing to trust the explanations of certain people who went to certain schools and came from certain backgrounds about what happens in the universe, then you're going to have trouble with the Bible and you're going to be missing a fundamental reality, because you can count on this. Something dramatic is going to happen. A man is going to appear in the sky. And again, this is an actual event that we're talking about. It's not just an idea floating around in the sky. There is a person who is going to be revealed. He's coming from the clouds, and the Bible is very specific about this. It says he's coming from the clouds. Mark 13:32 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And that's connected to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel and the Son of Man riding on the clouds and even Zechariah. But the point is, it's going to be something supernatural. In Acts chapter 1, you have to see this. This is, I think, just such a sweet little passage, and we'll get to it in like 4 years as a church. But Acts chapter 1, this is when Jesus is going away the first time. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and the disciples are confused, and they're kind of asking, where's the glory? And they're actually asking this because he just talked about the Holy Spirit, them being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and in the Old Testament, that's when they thought everything was going to happen, and so they're wondering, where is the glory? You rose, but we want to see your kingdom. We want to see you rule, and so Jesus is comforting them, and after he's done comforting them, look at what happens, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and I guess I just love this because the Bible's so matter-of-fact about it. And when he had said these things, verse 9, when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And I just wonder, can you imagine being there that day? There you're talking to your friend Jesus, and he's saying things, and then he's done, and he's lifted up. He literally goes into the sky, and it says the cloud took him out of their sight, verse 10. And this is just such a great line. And while they were gazing into heaven, and gazing, because you can just imagine the disciples with their like jaws dropped. Well, wait, what just happened? They're gazing into heaven when Luke says, behold, look, two men stood by them in white robes. And I love that. There's just a group of guys hanging out with Jesus. He's literally lifted into heaven. And they're like, what? And behold, all of a sudden there's two other guys there with them. Where'd you guys come from? And they're in these white robes, verse 11. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Which is, I think, such a great line. These angels, they're like, hey, what are you guys doing? This is kind of just normal. Why are you standing there looking up? This Jesus, and this is the line I really wanted you to see. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So in other words, this was an actual real-life event where Jesus ascended into heaven. And it's going to be another actual real-life event where Jesus will descend from heaven. And actually, this whole thing in Acts is super specific. I can't wait till we get to it in Acts, the way it's planned, it's designed. Because the disciples that day, where are they standing? Acts tells you. It says, on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah says the day of the Lord is going to begin with the Messiah standing on the Mount of Olives, which is why he's literally coming back right there. But again, the point is, Christianity is not small. That's what I'm trying to shout this weekend. I know it's kind of simple what I'm doing, but Christianity, I want us to hear, is not something small. And while we can't always get our mind around all the details, we can know for sure Jesus is coming with the clouds. And when he does, he's not going to be by himself either. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul tells us who will be with the Lord. He tells us who's coming, how he's coming, and who will be with him. Jesus will be revealed from heaven, he says, with his mighty angels. It's almost like an army is coming down from heaven. But the power that's given to these soldiers extends far beyond the power of any human soldier. And that's the part that Paul is emphasizing here when he says, these are mighty angels. Another way to translate this would be with the angels of Jesus's power. These angels are glorious beings, but they're just an expression of Jesus's power, and they do their work at his command, which is awesome. I mean, do you have it in your mind? Can you picture it? And I know I keep coming back to this, but you can't think of Christianity as sort of like, hey, let's go to church and talk about these nice little ideas. It's either really, really true, or it's either really, really wrong. It's one or the other. Because we believe, Christianity teaches, this is what we're convinced of, there's a day coming when Jesus will be revealed with thousands of warrior angels, glorious, powerful angels. And so we look around and we see all this wickedness. It's everywhere, and sometimes we get scared and we think it's too much because it's like, all I see around me are people raging against God, but it's not going to be too much for Jesus and his angels to deal with this. In fact, there's a great passage in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus says, you know what it's going to be like when he returns at the end of the age? You can just imagine someone taking a net out to the sea, and they take this net into the sea. This is Matthew 13, verse 47, and they gather up all kinds of fish. And at the end of the time, the fishermen, they take the good fish and they throw it into the container, but the bad they throw into the, away. And you know what? As they do that, there's no real struggle for the fishermen, obviously. As they take the fish and they throw the good here and the bad there, they're not wrestling with the fish. They're not afraid of the fish. They're not thinking that the fish is somehow going to destroy them. They just toss one here. They toss one there. And Jesus says that is going to be the way it is when he returns, because the angels will come forth. And they'll take the wicked from among the righteous, and they'll throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this is not difficult for them. That's the picture. And it's not going to be a few angels either showing up with Jesus. Matthew 25, 31 says, well, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him. And I don't know if that's all literally or all like lots, but hear this, because we get so concerned and worried, honestly. As believers, it's like we're in this battle and we're fighting and we're fighting and we're fighting. And it's like this battle is in a valley and we have all this pain going on and it feels like we're losing, but you have to look up. And what do you see at the top of the hill? As you fight, you see the King. And you're worried, is it going to happen? Are we going to win? But look up, and what do you see? You see the King coming over the hill, and behind him, all his army, a massive, unending army of angelic soldiers. What a day. Who is coming back? Jesus. How is he coming back? He's coming back in glory. With who? All these angels, and it's going to be awe-inspiring because Paul says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And fire, of course, in the Bible is associated with the presence of God and judgment. This is going to be a frightening moment. I know sometimes we have this picture in our minds of Jesus as meek and mild, and Jesus is meek and mild, of course, because he's a lamb, but he's also, understand this, not only a lamb, he is a lion. And at the second coming, one of the primary reasons Jesus is coming back is to judge. He is coming back with fire. You can count on it. This is certain. And look down at the verse again, because notice how certain Paul is about this. He doesn't say, verse 7, he doesn't say, if Jesus is revealed. What does he say in the English translation? He says, what's the word? When the Lord Jesus is revealed. This is literally at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's no hint in Paul's mind of doubt whether or not this is going to take place. But I wonder about you. I wonder about us, actually. Do we actually believe in this great future return of Christ? Because this is a reality that should change us. People who believe this should be radically different than their culture. It certainly is a reality that changed Paul. It's pretty much the only way you can explain his life, right? The only way you can understand Paul and why he did what he did is when you know that he was certain about the return of Jesus Christ. But I'm asking, are we? Because we may not understand all the details and how it all fits, but he's coming back. That is very clear. Are we sure? Because look, this is certain, and it's not only certain, it is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. Listen, it is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. To the point where if Jesus isn't coming back, Christianity is not true. It's that important. If you take the return of Jesus Christ out, the whole Bible falls apart. I remember reading somewhere, John MacArthur, I think, he has a list of all the things that depend on the return of Jesus Christ. But listen to them. He says, the justice of God demands that Jesus returns. And that's even what Paul says in verse 6. He says, it's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Not only does the justice of God demand him to punish sin, the trustworthiness of Scripture demands this. We're not making up this idea. It's predicted all throughout Scripture. And so if it doesn't happen, what is God? a liar, because God has promised that Jesus would come back. The teaching of Christ demands that Jesus would come back. What did he keep telling his disciples? Do not fear, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be. Our hopes as God's people demands the return of Christ. The Bible describes a Christian as a person who is longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. All our hopes are put in this one event. The vindication of Christ demands the return of Jesus. What was the last view that unbelievers had of Jesus? It was him hanging on the cross. And it seems impossible to believe that God will leave it like that when the whole universe is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so there's got to be a day coming when every eye will see and every knee will be forced to bow to the name of Jesus Christ. This is an absolutely fundamental, certain fact. Jesus Christ is coming back, and that reality is going to change everything. In part because of what Jesus is going to do when he returns, which is the second thing we see in this text. First, he's going to come back. We can count on that. Second, look at what Paul says is going to happen when Jesus returns. This is verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. He tells us two things here Jesus is going to do when he comes back. Jesus is coming back to judge the wicked and rescue his people. And again, this is heavy because we're talking about judging the wicked. And look at how Paul stresses the fact that Jesus is going to repay the wicked, because that's mostly what this passage is about. In verse 6, he says, "For, after all, or since, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And verse 8 says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed with his mighty angels, dealing out retribution or inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And then again, verse 9, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so three times in just a couple verses, Paul tells us what Jesus is going to do with the wicked when he returns. He's going to repay them with affliction. He's going to inflict vengeance. And he's going to force them to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. In other words, Paul is telling us that part of the reason Jesus is coming back is to punish. And man, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do something in this place, that God would help us to hear this as real and me to preach it as real. Right? Because it is real. Jesus is coming back to inflict vengeance on unbelievers. And listen, this is frightening. In fact, like I said, Jesus is a person who is frightening. You've never really seen Jesus until you realize he's a person who's frightening. Of course, he's loving. He's loving. There's no one more loving than Jesus. And yet, at the same time, he's a more frightening person than you can ever imagine if you're an unbeliever who won't repent, because he is coming to punish. Look at what this text says. There are three terms that describe how he's going to punish or how he's going to judge. Verse 6, pain. You see the word afflict, that's pain. He says it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And you know what the word afflict has to do with? Pain. One of the reasons Jesus is coming back, and get this, because it's intense, one of the reasons Jesus Christ is coming back is to inflict pain into people's lives. That's what the word afflict means. And that's intense, but it's something the Bible teaches. There's going to be pain. Which is why Jesus talks about hell as a place of what? Weeping. Weeping. People crying out in physical agony. Jesus, in another place, speaks of hell as being like being cut to pieces, an individual cut to pieces. Jesus Christ is coming back to bring pain. In verse 8, Paul continues, he describes it as a punishment. He uses the phrase, inflict vengeance or deal out retribution. And so if affliction indicates the judgment will be painful, this term reminds us it's absolutely just. Which is, I know, hard for us to get our minds around. Because we're conditioned, we are so conditioned, like from babyhood, we're conditioned to think that all judgment is unfair and that it's evil actually to punish. Except, of course, when it's not. It's such a weird world right now, right? The double standards are everywhere. You can't judge except for the people you decide that we can judge. But anyway, I know I've been influenced, and I can even feel in my own heart, sometimes suspicious, actually. It's weird. I can feel suspicious of the whole idea of judgment, especially when I start hearing about pain. Can it ever be right for someone to be judged for something they've done with pain? And of course, we know it's complicated with people serving as judges and issuing out judgments because we're sinners too, but God is perfectly holy. And so Jesus here is not like some just really angry man who's returning to earth out of control and he's starting to like throw things everywhere because he's all upset about everybody and everything. No, he's perfectly in control. And he's inflicting pain as punishment. And Paul explains what kind of punishment he's speaking about in verse 9, eternal punishment, or it says eternal destruction. And here, the word eternal or permanent. And of course, the word destruction, it means ruin. And what does the word eternal mean? It means forever. And so Paul's talking about hell and stressing the fact that hell is forever. So what is Jesus going to do when he returns? He's going to punish the wicked. And that means he's going to inflict pain on the wicked, not because he's unkind, but because he's just. And that pain is not going to last for a moment. That pain is not going to last for 70 years. That pain is not going to last for 80 or 90 years. That pain is going to last forever. And you can see why hell is such a place of ruin. If you look back at verse 9 specifically, why it's so disastrous, Paul describes the unbeliever as being sent away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. And when it says away from the presence of the Lord, it's talking about away from the gracious or kind presence of God. And this is one reason why the world isn't hell right now. I know some people will say it's like hell, but it's really not. Because no matter how much suffering we experience now, it's not like hell in this world because God is still here showing grace and compassion, which is why when you meet a person who's not a Christian, he's not as terrible as he could be. And it's why there's still sun and there's still rain and there's food to eat and there's joy. Even unbelievers experience a lot of joy in this life. But do you understand that in hell, God removes all that? There's no pity in hell. There's no compassion in hell. Everyone in hell is going to be there at their worst. It is going to be unrestrained wickedness, evil, and pain forever and ever and ever. And in a sense, really, God is only giving the unbeliever what he's been asking for his entire life, to be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. He's only treating the unbeliever the way the unbeliever has been treating him his entire life. But what the unbeliever will discover is there's absolutely nothing worse in the universe than existing outside of God's gracious presence, which is something we see in the way Paul describes how Jesus is going to punish. Who's coming? Jesus. Why is he coming? One reason is to punish. How is he going to punish? With pain, with justice, and forever. Now who? And that's a pretty important question. Who's going to be punished like that? Paul tells us, if you look at it, verse 6, he's going to repay with affliction those who afflict believers. So Jesus is coming to punish anyone, anywhere, who's ever caused believers to suffer at any level. In Thessalonica, these believers were being persecuted for following Christ. And Paul's saying, God's not going to forget that. You see these guys persecuting you? They don't know. God is coming to avenge you. So there's a horizontal reason, you might say, for hell. And that is that people's actions have consequences, whether we pretend like they don't or not. One thing I think for me that I have to be careful of when I think about forgiveness, especially, is that forgiveness is not God ignoring the consequences of a person's actions. Because that's how people think of forgiveness nowadays. So it's like they're, even now, and you can see this in movies or like when people talk about it, it's almost like there's something noble about someone doing a real evil, something really terrible, and then you just saying, you know what, it's no problem. It's no problem. People would think that's really amazing for you to say, it's no problem. But it is a problem. That's the thing. For example, someone does violence to another person. That is a problem. That matters. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's such a problem that the Old Testament describes creation as crying out. It's like the dirt is crying out for judgment on Cain. It's like in the way God made the universe, something happens to the world when people do evil to each other. And it wouldn't be right for God to overlook that. He has to punish it. And for those of us who are Christians, Jesus took that punishment. But for those who aren't, they're going to take their own punishment for what they did to others. That's first. Second, though, verse 8, look down at this, and this might be even more important for us. Paul explains further. He says, God will deal out retribution or inflict vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first verse said he's going to punish those who persecute believers. But what does this verse say? I want to make sure everyone hears this because it's very important. Jesus Christ is coming back to punish those who do not know God and those who do not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that punishment is going to be the penalty of eternal destruction. And so it's not simply people who have persecuted Christians who are going to be judged. It's anyone who has not repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. There's a horizontal reason for judgment, and there's a vertical reason for judgment, you might say, that has to do with a man's sins against God, which I would think nowadays is even harder for us to process. Like, we even have a hard time processing somebody being punished for hurting someone else, like a human that we can see. But we have a much harder time thinking about crimes people commit against God as actual crimes. In fact, I've told you, I think, how I used to struggle with the wrath of God. And used to, sounds like I never struggle anymore, but I struggle, of course. But one thing that's helped me is just thinking about the character of God. Because we take God so lightly, you know? But imagine perfection without limits. It's difficult to imagine perfection without limits, but if you want to understand God's wrath, you have to think about someone who is right in absolutely every single way. And so that means the longer that you're with him, the more right you see he is. The more you watch him act, the more perfect you realize every choice he makes is. Every desire, every thought, every action, every plan, in every which way, he is morally pure. He never fails to fully hate what is wrong. And he never fails to completely love what is right. That's a little of what we mean when we say we serve an infinitely holy God. And it's a beautiful picture, I think. I think probably there are many who would say they long to serve a God like that. I mean, they might not even believe in God. But this is the kind of God they would say they want to believe in. I want a God who is infinitely perfect. No, you don't. They want a God who is infinitely perfect until they think about the way in which an infinitely perfect God would react to evil. Because this is where it gets frightening, because you can't have it both ways. A God who is infinitely perfect will be infinitely enraged at sin. And if he's not infinitely enraged at sin, then he's not infinitely perfect. So even us, we're not infinitely perfect, but we don't regard as holy someone who has learned to minimize obvious evils, right? You meet someone who defends the Holocaust. We don't say, that's a sign you've really become mature. No, obviously not. That failure to feel, that failure to be enraged against what is evil is not something to be respected. The opposite, instead. We're not even infinitely holy, but we get upset, and we know it's right to be upset about obvious evils. And unfortunately, I know it's pretty common after a time for us to grow used to evil, and what once enraged us, if we live with it long enough, becomes normal. We can get used to anything. We can even get used to people killing other people. But that's not something positive. We don't look at families where the wife is so used to her husband's abusive behavior that she defends it. And she's like, oh, it's okay. He just beats me. And we say, oh, that's really good. You really come to a mature place in your life. No, something has gone wrong when we become used to evil. And so we can rejoice because God's not like that. God never gets used to evil. He hates it completely, and he hates it forever. An infinitely holy God is infinitely enraged against sin, and that is right. But it also serves as a warning. Because look, we're at a church retreat. I know, and that's great, and I'm glad that you're here, but I don't want to be naive, because it's possible to be at a church retreat and not be a Christian. And so I don't want to miss this opportunity, because this is a fact. Jesus is coming back, and one reason he's coming back is to judge the wicked. And so I'm standing here today as God's representative. This is not my message. And I know that there might be some of you who are bothered by the wrath of God. And you hate to hear this, but is it possible you are bothered by the wrath of God because actually you want to be God and you're not? I mean, maybe it's not actually the wrath part that you're bothered by as much, because even you know that it's right to show wrath against what you call sin. So maybe it's not the wrath part, it's the God part that you're having problems with. You want to be God. And I want you to listen, because whatever you think about the wrath of God, whatever your opinion is, the fact is right now God is showing you mercy. This very moment, God is pleading with you, and I am pleading with you. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know God, make peace with God before it's too late. Because if you do not weep over your sins now, you will be forced to weep later. There is a day in the future when Jesus is coming back and God is giving you a glimpse. It's like God is coming to you now and he's showing you what is going to happen in the future. Jesus is most definitely coming back and he's returning to repay the wicked. Anyone who's not submitted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have to look at yourself and ask, am I ready? Have I submitted? And I know there's a lot of people, you leave here, you can Google, there's a lot of people who are going to say, no, you don't. You don't have to ask, have I submitted? But of course they say that. Of course. It's not surprising for people who love sin to minimize the consequences of sin so they can continue on in their sin. And I know sometimes people imagine God doesn't really notice what they're doing, or that he won't remember. But that's madness, because God will not miss any sinner. God will not overlook any sin. And God won't compromise any judgment. Every sin that every sinner has committed must be punished. And it must be punished exactly as it deserves. God loves his glory too much to overlook sin. He's too holy not to hate it. He's too serious about his role as king not to punish it. And he's too honest not to deal with sin exactly the way he said he would. Just because you can't remember your sins doesn't mean God won't. Just because you don't take the bad things you've done seriously doesn't mean God won't. God always, 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 always keeps his promises. And one thing he promises is that Jesus is coming to repay the wicked. But the good news is not only that, not only that. And this is what's so sweet. Look down again. Paul says he's also coming to relieve the righteous, verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And relief is such a sweet word. It means Jesus is coming to those of us who have suffered for him. He's coming back to comfort. And we need comfort, because following Jesus can be hard. It can be so hard, we might look at following him and say, it's too hard. I have to give up too much. And we come to Jesus and we say, all I see is suffering for following you. And you know what Jesus says? He says, just wait, because I'm coming back. And I'm coming back to relieve, to bring comfort. Do you believe that? Because think about how good it's going to be, the kind of comfort that you're going to experience exactly when Jesus comes back. You're going to be delivered from all evil, from all suffering. In fact, the only time a person who is saved, has to suffer, is now. Once you reach forever, you will never experience another difficulty. That's amazing. And you're going to be delivered from all sin and all temptation. You're going to be brought to the enjoyment of all good. Your understanding will be satisfied. Your affections will be satisfied. The place where you will live forever is going to be beautiful. The relationships you experience there are going to be amazing. Someone's called it a world of love. And best of all, you'll commune with and enjoy God himself. The highest happiness of all possible happinesses. And what's more, this happiness will be forever. Your happiness will endure as long as God endures. And this is why, while unbelievers see Jesus' return and will try to run in horror, our response as believers is very different. Look at how Paul says it in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all you who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so marveled at. You know what that's like? Again, this is like a man fighting a battle who feels like he's about to lose, who sees his king coming, just wiping out his enemies and relieving his soldiers, rescuing his soldiers. And when the battle is over, what does the soldier do on that day? He falls down and he marvels at his king, which is what we'll do when Jesus returns. And he is returning. That's the future. There's a lot of things we don't know about the future, a lot of things that feel uncertain, but these are two things we can count on. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to judge the wicked and to rescue his people, and knowing that should change us. How? Look at what this passage tells us we should be doing now since Jesus is coming back. What difference does it make that Jesus is returning? Because again, what we have here is history pre-recorded. We're reading events, but we're not reading events from thousands of years ago. We're reading these events before they happen. We have the future, and we should be changed by it. Here are three ways. First, again, if you're here and you're not a believer, make peace. Change sides, because you're fighting the wrong enemy, and you're going to lose. Jesus wins. That's first. It should make a difference if you're an unbeliever. But it's not just for unbelievers. It should make a difference to us as believers. If you're a believer, what difference does the return of Christ make? Hang in there. Persevere. Don't give up. I think some of us, I'm afraid of this. Sometimes we're tempted to give up on living the Christian life out because we feel like it's too hard. And so we've decided to do the neutral thing. It's not like we've totally gone the other way and we're out there being crazy. It's more like when it comes to really obeying God, we see it's challenging, and so we're like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to kind of live in the middle. And I want you to hear this. You can't live in the middle. You really can't. You can't. You're lying to yourself. You're either for God or you're against him. Being in the middle, unrepentant, long-term, stubbornly choosing to try to be in the middle, giving up, is being against Jesus. And so the fact that Jesus Christ is returning, what should it do? It should make you keep going because you know how the battle ends. And this is what it was doing in the Thessalonians' life. You remember verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring." Paul's saying, you're not giving up, even though you're hurting, and this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering. And so he's saying, the suffering that you're experiencing and your ability to continue hanging on and doing what's right doesn't prove God's against you, it proves God's for you and that God's working in you, because I know that you're longing for the day that he returns, and that explains the way you're living now. And so maybe some of you, you're here, you're in the battle with sin, you're in the battle with this world, and you feel like giving up, and I'm representing Jesus again today to remind you, to plead with you, whatever you do, don't give up. Hang in there. Suffering isn't proof that God is against you. Instead, your ability to hang on to Christ, even as you are suffering, is proof that he's at work in you and you're worthy of the kingdom that's coming. But not only should this reality that Jesus is coming back cause us to persevere, it should also cause us, third, to press forward and fight harder. Look at verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 1. After talking about the return of Christ, Paul says, "We also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's like Paul saying, you're suffering and you're persevering, and I'm thankful because Christ is returning, and because Christ is returning and all of this is going to happen, even as you're suffering, you know what I'm crying out to God about? I'm asking God that he would give you the strength to press forward and live for Christ in even more radical ways, which is what I'm praying for you. It's what I've been praying for you, and I'm going to continue praying for you, that you wouldn't just persevere, but that you would press forward because you know the future. We know the future. What do we know? We don't know everything, but we do know two things. For sure, Jesus is returning, and what's he going to do? He's going to punish the wicked, and he's going to relieve the righteous. And I realize this is like basic Christianity. I mean, you knew this before you came to the conference. This isn't like, wow, mind blown. That's not the question. But the question for all of us that we need to ask ourselves is not whether we know this. It's, are we living like it's true? You are on the winning side. The world is going to be turned upside down by the return of Christ. And knowing that fact should turn your life upside down right now. Has it? Are you trying to live in the middle? Stop. Stop. I command you in the name of Christ, stop. If you're a Christian, stop. Persevere in obeying, even when it's hard, with joy. Refuse to allow the fear of suffering to slow you down. Press on. Pray more harder. Pray fervently and dream of how to serve Christ more and serve Christ better. Do you long to glorify Jesus now because you know the way God is going to glorify him later? Church, he's coming back. He's coming back. Let's live like it's true. Lord Jesus, you have been too good to us. You've been so kind to us to tell us the future, that you're actually going to come back to relieve us. You're going to come back to repay the wicked. And I pray, Lord, as a church, that we would believe this. I think that's what a lot of it comes down to, Lord. I pray that you would give us faith to believe that you're a God who keeps your promises. I know that before you came the first time, many people were waiting many years to see you come, Jesus. And there might have been some who grew tired and they thought to themselves, no, God's not going to keep his promise. But you did. You came. And Lord, help us as a church not to grow tired, but to believe that you are going to keep your promise, because you will. You will return. And once again, we pray as your people, please come, Lord Jesus. Amen.